Sisters, would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And when you're ready, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now would you turn to Psalm 7. Psalm 7, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Amen. To the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Father, we do praise your name. We do thank you that you speak to us, even through the preaching of your word. And we pray, O God, as we consider this psalm that you have given to us, that you would help us to understand it, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, and that you would exalt Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Century Scotland was a century of turmoil. A lot of battle lines were drawn, and one of the battle lines was this: who is head of the church? Is the Pope the head of the church? Is the King the head of the church? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ the head of the church? It was required of Scottish citizens to acknowledge the King, not Jesus Christ, the King, to be head of the church. Now, there were two girls. There was an 18-year-old girl. Put your hand up if you're an 18-year-old girl. Any 18-year-olds? No? Any 13-year-old girls? Okay, yeah, there were two girls. An 18-year-old called Margaret Wilson and her little sister Agnes, who was 13, and they belong to the true church, the underground church, the Covenanters who met secretly because they would not acknowledge the King to be head of the church, only Jesus Christ. And they were arrested by the King's soldiers, and their father tried to get them released, and I guess because of her age, he was able to get Agnes released, but the 18-year-old Margaret Wilson was condemned to death. And her and another Margaret, Margaret McLaughlin, an older lady, were to be put to death. So on May the 11th, 1685, when the tide was out, the soldiers took the two Margarets and they tied them to stakes and put them into the ground. The older Margaret, Margaret McLaughlin, further away from the coast, and Margaret Wilson closer to the shore, I guess with the design that the younger Margaret would see the older Margaret drown and relent of her beliefs. So the tide began to come in, and the older Margaret began to drown, and the younger Margaret could see it unfolding in front of her, and she said, "I see Christ wrestling there." And the tide kept coming and drowned the older Margaret and started rising up around Margaret Wilson, and she began singing Psalm 25. The tide kept coming, and before long, she was submerged by the water. And there were soldiers in a boat next to her, and they pulled her head out of the water and said, "Acknowledge the King as head of the church." And she said, "I cannot. I am one of Christ's children." And a few minutes later, she drowned. Here's a question for you. What were the name of the soldiers that put to death two of Christ's daughters? Does anyone know their names? I don't even know if the people of that day would have found out the names of those soldiers. They were just soldiers. And here, when we come to Psalm 7, we read right at the top there of Cush the Benjaminite. And we don't know who he is. He is a faceless name. We don't know anything about Cush, except for the fact that he pursues David, verse 1, and he wants to shred David in verse 2, and he's coming after David with fury, verse 6. We don't know anything about him. And actually, we don't really need to know anything about him. He is simply one of many. So we see in verse 1 and verse 6 and verse 9, Cush the Benjaminite is just one of a countless host that wars against Christ and against the church and against the truth of God. Just one of many who fights under the banner of three words: I hate God. So Cush is a faceless name. We don't need to know who he is. But we do see who he is out to destroy. He's after David. Now that is significant, brothers and sisters, because David is Yahweh's king. David is Yahweh's representative. David is Yahweh's covenant one. It's through David's royal seed that Jesus Christ will come. So that's why this is significant. And as Cush and company attack Yahweh's David, really they are engaging in a skirmish, which is really just part of a bigger war of the wicked, the sinners and the scoffers of Psalm 1. Of the raging nations and kings of the earth, Psalm 2, who fight against Yahweh and his anointed. And I want you to see this evening that as Cush and his fellow soldiers seek to destroy David, what they are really trying to do is burst off the bonds, we read in Psalm 2, and rebel against Yahweh and his lordship and strip God of his glory. This, when we come into Psalm 7, you need to know this is bigger than just two Middle Eastern men. This is bigger than that. Brothers and sisters, I say to you this evening that there is a war on. And this war has been waging for a long time, ever since Genesis 3:15. And it's rumbled on throughout all of history. And it rumbles on throughout the Word of God. And it rumbles on throughout the Psalter. So that when we open the Psalter, Psalm 1, we see this divide. All of humanity divided in between the righteous and the wicked. And it goes multinational in Psalm 2. And then we have a microcosm of it in Psalms 3 through 7 with David, God, Yahweh's anointed king, and Absalom, who would destroy Yahweh's king. And I think Cush the Benjaminite is just one of Absalom's henchmen. And this cosmic battle still wages even today. And there are spiritual forces at work. And we see traces of a spiritual realm around us. We read chapters like Daniel chapter 10, and we see that there's this cosmic spiritual battle going on all around us. And the 21st century is full of Cush the Benjaminites. In many ways, nameless people, but who fight under the same banner of I hate God. And so the players and the forms change, but the battle still wages. And it's between Christ and Satan, the seed and the serpent. It's between the church and the world, angels and demons, truth and falsehoods. The battle still goes on. And I, as I said this morning, I want you to realize, as I'm sure you already know, that is waging all around you. America is the battlefield. Your soul is the battlefield. And if you are a Christian, you are a soldier in Christ's army. And when you pray and when you tell people of Jesus Christ, and even when you're here to worship God, even this very moment, you're waging war. You're attacking the kingdom of Satan. And so I want you to see that Psalm 7 is bigger than Cush and David. But then we're left with this question then, well, how do we wake up tomorrow in a world full to the brim of Cush the Benjaminites? What do we do when this God-hating world hounds the children of God? Well, we come to his word and we see Psalm 7. The structure of Psalm 7 is actually very clear. In verses 1 and 2, there's refuge and a cry for deliverance. Verses 3 through 5, David appeals to God concerning his own innocence. In verses 6 through 11, there's a prayer for judgment. In verses 12 through 16, David warns those who will not repent of judgment. And in verse 17, David rejoices that God is righteous and will vindicate his people and will have judgment upon the godless. We can't look at this whole psalm in detail this evening, but I do want to go through it briefly with you and hone in on certain aspects of it. So first of all, I want you to see in verse 1 and 2, refuge and cry for deliverance. Look again at verse 1. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. So David is being pursued by men who, like lions, want to tear his soul apart. And I want you to notice in the psalm that David doesn't panic. David isn't in despair here. He takes refuge in Yahweh, my God. Do you notice a pattern here? As I said earlier, I think Psalm 3 through 7 all go together. Look at Psalm 3. Look at how he begins. O Yahweh, how many are my foes? Psalm 4, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my groaning. Psalm 6, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger. Psalm 7, O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. You could go on and on. Psalm 8, O Yahweh, our Lord. Psalm 9, I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. He's going again and again. You can see how many that lasts for. Again and again he begins going to Yahweh, his God, seeking refuge in God himself. Brothers and sisters, that's what Christians do. We don't grumble, we don't despair. We go to our God and we tell him everything. Now, in the Hebrew, this verse 1 actually reads, Yahweh, my God, in you I have taken refuge. I have taken refuge. Cush the Benjaminite didn't drive David into the arms of God. David was already there. And brothers and sisters, we should always be in the arms of God. We should always be taking refuge in our God. As many of you know, the Westminster Assembly met in 1643. Now, most of the Westminster Divines were English. Of course, all the best ones were Scottish, and they came down. Four of them came down from the Church of Scotland and helped. And one of them was a man named George Gillespie. And during a speech at Westminster, there was a long speech in favour for Erastianism. Now, Erastianism is basically arguing that the state should be head of the church. So we all know where you stand on that one. And George Gillespie was there, and he was profusely writing on paper. And then when this long speech was made, everybody, it's almost like they looked over to George Gillespie. Are you going to refute that? And George Gillespie did. He stood up and he argued for the truth. And when George Gillespie was speaking, someone looked over at his notebook to see what he had been scribbling down as the previous speech was made. This is what he wrote. He said, "Lord, send light. Lord, give assistance. Lord, defend your cause." You see, Gillespie, he was already going to God. He was already seeking refuge in God, already looking to God for his help. And Christians, we can praise God that in this catastrophic, uncertain, hostile, godless world, God is our refuge. And when our freedoms are opposed, and when injustice flourishes, and when corruption and lies and greed strangle our nation, and when Christ is blasphemed, and when the church is attacked, and when the truth is suppressed, then God doesn't just give us refuge. God is our refuge. And we go to him, we stay with him, we look to him as our shield. David says in verse 10, "My shield is with God." Really, in the Hebrew, it's "God is my shield bearer." Of course, Jesus himself sets the most beautiful example, doesn't he? In Gethsemane, when he was in the precipice of incomprehensible torment. Forget the hatred of the godless. Forget the scourging. Forget the attacks of Satan. Jesus was about to be accursed by God. I don't think we can ever really know what it was for Jesus to be accursed by God. But we can have a flavor of what it means, a glimpse, a very brief glimpse of what it means to be cursed by God from Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is part of a description of what it is to be cursed by God. It says, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and blight and mildew. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall become a horror, a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. The Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary affliction, affliction severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed." And on it goes. I don't think we can even begin to know what Christ faced, the agony he faced as he marched towards being cursed by God himself. Jesus was a man. Yes, he's fully God, but he was a man. He didn't want his soul to be torn apart as by a lion, and yet in Gethsemane, with his face in the dirt, he took refuge in God. The perfect example. He took refuge in God. Of course, on the cross, Jesus had no refuge. There was nobody to protect him from the curse. There was no one to spare him from the wrath of God unleashed upon him. He became a curse. Why? So that we might have God and all his blessings, so that we can take refuge in our God. And that's why, brothers and sisters, that's why the Christian can take shelter in God, because Jesus Christ earned the refuge of God for us by his blood. I want you to notice that not only had David taken refuge in God in verse 1, but he also prays for deliverance. Look again at verse 1. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. When we are assailed, we pray for deliverance. That's what we do, brothers and sisters. We pray for deliverance. And we don't just pray for deliverance for ourselves, but we pray for deliverance for our brothers and sisters. That's what Christians do. We pray for the deliverance of our brothers and sisters. Verse 9, O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. When I lived in London, I may have said this before, I lived in London with a few other people, and one evening I went into our living room that we shared together, and it was dark, the light was off. And one of my housemates was sitting in the room in tears. He had just come back from Pakistan, and he told me of some of what he experienced in Pakistan, some of the sights he saw, and how every time he went to church and every time God's people went to church in this particular region, they didn't know if they were coming home. And he told me about how he met men and women one day and a few days later they were dead. They'd been beheaded. I think worst of all, he told me about how the Muslims oppressed the Christians and made them work in what he called brickions, and even the children of Christians had to go and make bricks in the boiling hot sun all day long. And he told me how he saw their hands wasting away from making these bricks all day long. They were allowed out one day a week, and if it was heard that they went to church, they would be beaten when they got back. And I can tell you that I think we prayed like we've never prayed before for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan. Brothers and sisters, that is what we do. We go to God for refuge, but yes, we also pray for deliverance, and we pray for deliverance for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. So that's verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 5, David appeals to God concerning his own innocence. We'll skip over that this evening. And then he prays for judgment in verses 6 through 11. Brothers and sisters, it's biblical to pray for judgment on the enemies of God. There's a biblical tension, and a tension we see in the Bible. We are to pray for mercy for our enemies. I think that's what the book of Jonah is all about. We're to pray that God would have mercy upon sinners and rescue them from sin, death, and hell. I told the young people of the story of Henry Gerick, an American chaplain who went and ministered to Hitler's right-hand men in Nuremberg in 1946. And the Americans were livid. They wrote death threats to him, letters. They were furious that Henry Gerick was going to preach the gospel to these men who had been running concentration camps and the like. And God saved over half of them. It's biblical to pray for mercy, for the salvation of even our enemies. And yet at the same time, I think it's clear from Scripture that we are also to pray for their destruction. Isn't it one man wrote, "Shall I pray for mercy or justice for Islamic State?" He says, "Both. The terrorist group is raping, enslaving, beheading, and crucifying our brothers and sisters in Christ. To not pray for swift action against them is to not care about Christ's command to hunger and thirst for justice. A world in which murderous gangs commit genocide without penalty is not a merciful world, but an unjust horror show. Praying for the salvation of our enemies, even those committing the most horrific of crimes, is not a call to stop praying for justice against them." He goes on, "We ought indeed to pray for the gospel to go forward, and that there might be a new Saul of Tarsus turned from murdering to gospel witness. At the same time, we ought to pray with the martyrs in heaven for justice against those who do such wickedness." In other words, I want God to save his and our enemies, knowing that they are no less deserving of salvation than I was. We want trophies of his grace, but at the same time, if God won't save them, then we want God to wipe them off the planet. Are there people abducting Christian schoolgirls and raping them and using them as suicide bombers? If God won't rescue them, show mercy to them in the gospel, then may he wipe them away. May he destroy them. Those who murder over 3,000 unborn children every day in America, if the Lord will not save them, may he strike them down. That's what I believe the psalm, what I believe the Bible teaches. He prays for judgment upon his enemies in verses 6 through 11. Then I want you to notice how he warns the unrepentant of judgment in verses 12 through 16. Now, God's judgment takes several forms. Sometimes, in a sort of Romans 1:28 way, God just leaves people over to the consequences of their sin. I think that's what David is talking about in verses 14 through 16. Now, sometimes, of course, God intervenes in history. That's what we see with Egypt and how he brought out his people from Egypt and then swept the Egyptians away. But of course, there's also the final judgment. And I believe that's what David is talking about in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." God here is described as a warrior going out to judge, and I believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a judge who will destroy the wicked and vindicate his church. And so I say this evening, beware those who reject God. Beware those who blaspheme his name. Beware those who live like he doesn't exist. Beware those who lay a finger on his people, because Jesus will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a warrior who will come and he will judge the world. And that's what we read at the beginning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's what Jesus will do. And David warns that there is going to be, I believe he's talking about the final judgment. And I say to you this evening that if you are not a Christian, if you have not submitted to Christ, then Jesus says to you, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. If you're not a Christian this evening, then you will have Christ. You will either have him as your refuge, or you will have him as your warrior judge. If you are here this evening, and if you are a Christian, then we can take solace in the justice of God meted out by Christ. We can praise God, as David did in verse 17, that God will have justice. We can live within the brackets of Psalm 7. Notice the psalm opens with Yahweh, my God, and it closes with Yahweh, the Most High. Christians, that's where we live. I asked right at the beginning, what do we do when we wake up tomorrow in a world full of Cush the Benjaminites? That's the answer. We live in between the brackets of Yahweh, my God, and Yahweh, the Most High. We remember that the war against God, the war against the Son of God, the Word of God, the glory of God, the Church of God, is under the sovereign dominion of Yahweh Most High. And sometimes we might doubt it, and sometimes I do doubt it in my heart when I see the wickedness all around us and our faith is tested. But I know that God is in control. God is in control even when the dying embers of Christianity cool. God is in control even when the church peddles a prosperity gospel and compromises with the world. God is in control even when COVID is used as an excuse to close churches down. God is in control even in the midst of a sexual revolution. God is in control when babies' skulls are crushed as a form of birth control. God is in control even when Christian villages are massacred. God is Yahweh Most High. And so live inside the brackets of Psalm 7, Rob. Yahweh sees it all, and he's not frustrated, he's not irritated. Isn't that what we read back in Psalm 2, verse 4? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he says to his son, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We stop doubting. We live inside the brackets, knowing that God is our refuge, praying for God's deliverance, knowing that God will have the final say, that our warrior will come and judge the living and the dead. Let me close this evening by reading some words of Psalm 73. You know all about Psalm 73 and Asaph. Listen to what he says. Remember, he's despairing that the wicked are prospering, and he's tried to be faithful to the Lord, and yet it's the wicked that are prospering. And he says his feet nearly slip, and then he goes into the sanctuary and he gets a right understanding. Look at verse 18. Truly you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the reminder this evening that we are in the midst of warfare all around us. Warfare in a spiritual realm. Warfare as it manifests itself on the pages of history and in our society all around us. Lord, we confess to you this evening that it is easy to be dismayed. It is easy to become disheartened when we see your church, when we see this nation. Lord, we rejoice this evening that you are our refuge. And we pray to you for the deliverance of your people, especially for all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And we take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ, our warrior king, will come again and judge the world, and you will have justice, and you will right every wrong. We pray this evening that you would help us by your grace to live in between the brackets. Yahweh, my God, Yahweh, the Most High, help us to live in light of who you are, what you have done in Christ, what you are doing throughout the earth, and what you will do on that last day. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we will stand and sing.